Let me add my greetings to Rogers and again wish you a very happy Easter indeed. It's lovely to be worshipping together in this way and also now to be opening the Bible together as we continue our regular Sunday evening series in John's Gospel, looking tonight, of course, at the subject of the resurrection. So perhaps you could now take the Bibles from in front of you, if you can, and open them to page 109 in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible. And we're going to be looking together at John chapter 20, verses 1 to 20, which June read for us earlier on in the service. Maybe I can encourage everybody to open the Bible if you're able, if you can find one. We're going to have quite a close look at what John records about the events immediately following the resurrection of Jesus. And if you can have the passage open in front of you, I'm sure you'll find it a lot easier to follow. So we're on page 109, John chapter 20. Okay, well, as a way into this whole subject of the resurrection, I want to comment, if I may, on some remarks made recently by the Bishop of Durham, the Right Reverend David Jenkins, a well-known figure in these days. Wouldn't surprise me if the Bishop is the most quoted man in the Church of England today on this Easter Sunday, mainly because the remarks he's made and reiterated recently call into question the whole basis of the facts of the resurrection. As you know, the bishop doesn't actually believe it ever happened in a literal sense, and he seems to have clear reasons for saying so. You may have heard what he actually did say on television and radio just a few days ago, and again on breakfast television on ITV this morning. The gist of his argument is this. Dr. Jenkins cannot believe that the tomb of Jesus was literally empty on that first Easter Sunday morning. His explanation for the accounts we have is twofold. The first is, the disciples made the whole thing up. Their description of the tomb as being empty is a kind of figure of speech, a poetical way of saying Jesus lives now in our hearts, and therefore only in this sense is Jesus no longer dead and in the tomb. So, the resurrection is a kind of literary device, corresponding more to imagination than to fact, speaking of the significance of Jesus' memory rather than the evidence for his continuing life. The disciples made the story up. But the bishop admits there is another possibility, that the tomb was, in fact, empty. But if it was, then the only possible explanation is that the disciples themselves stole the body. The resurrection, as you see, was a hoax, or at best a well-intentioned attempt to preserve the idea that Jesus lives on with the embarrassment of his decaying body tactfully removed from sight. So, two possibilities. They made it up, or they stole the body. The resurrection of Jesus. Is it poetry, fraud, or fact? Here we are in church on Easter Sunday evening. What actually is the truth of the matter, and what in consequence does it mean for us? I think it's a good opportunity for us to think seriously and clearly, because Dr. Jenkins' comments actually challenge us to look really critically at the account of Jesus' resurrection as we find it here in John's Gospel. We must ask ourselves what did in fact happen. And if we find we have to change some long-cherished views or our conclusions simply do not match the evidence, we must be prepared to change our position and follow through the implications. So what I'd like us to do together now, if we can, is to go straight into the passage and we'll look together at three areas of investigation which are raised by the textual evidence in John 20 itself. The three areas are the psychology of the situation, the authenticity of the account, and the impact of the message. Three separate issues which we'll examine by looking in some detail at the description in John 20 of the resurrection itself. Right, well, we'll get going and look firstly at the psychology of the situation, mainly dealing with verses 1 to 9. We're on page 109, John chapter 20, and if you could have a look at verses 1 and 2. I'll read those verses to you. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. All right, let's try, if we can, to get at the facts from this textual evidence we have before us. You know that when we're trying to reconstruct an historical event, we have to stick to the evidence that we have before us. It's little value relying on speculation. It's not history that we end up with if we do. So we have to look at the evidence in John's Gospel. And we have to ask, first of all, what was the psychology of the situation? What was the frame of mind of the participants in these events? Do their attitudes actually adequately account for the poetic theory, the theory that the tomb wasn't really empty, or the hoax theory that the disciples stole the body to help Jesus' memory live on? What was their psychology? What were they feeling like at the time? What was their main preoccupation? What was their state of mind? All right, that's our task. Well, to be absolutely fair to the text, we must admit, as a starter, that this idea that the body was stolen comes, in fact, from the New Testament itself. It comes from this passage in John. It's first referred to in verse 2, where Mary says to Simon Peter and to John, who's the disciple referred to as the one whom Jesus loved, she says there in verse 2, if you have a look at it, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. The body was stolen, or so it seems. Again, at the end of verse 15, if you have a look at that, you'll see Mary says to the one she thinks is the gardener, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." What is the psychology of the situation? John makes it absolutely clear. The tomb was physically empty, and it does look as though the body may have been stolen. But not by the disciples. They're absolutely horrified at the thought. You see, this is the way to get at the psychology of it. Mary is obviously deeply upset. And you can see that from the reaction of her friends. Peter and John, they go racing off to the tomb. Not because they have been told about the resurrection and how wonderful it is, but because the tomb is empty. Someone may have stolen the body. The Romans, well, they've been guarding the tomb night and day. Yet the enormous stone boulder used to seal the tomb has somehow, nobody knows how, it's been rolled back. And the body is missing. What's their reaction? It's a cause for horror. And that thought, this horrific thought, comes clearly through this account. We must be clear about the psychology of the situation. We're dealing with an eyewitness account. Incidentally, that's why John never refers to himself in this gospel by name. He's the one whom Jesus loved. That's referring to himself. He was there, and he is the writer of the gospel. And when he writes this gospel, of course, the account is not written in any way complimentary to the disciples at all. They were not even expecting the resurrection. I wonder whether you realize that. In spite of Jesus' indications to them of what would happen, verse 9 says, "As yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise from the dead." So you see, the disciples still hadn't caught on. They were not expecting the resurrection to happen literally and physically. So do you see, by mentioning the fact of their ignorance about the resurrection, John is really emphasizing the psychology of the situation. What did they feel like? Well, they were afraid. They were bereaved. They were disheartened. And now they were horrified. They had no expectations of resurrection. They thought that the body had been stolen. But not by them, of course. Later in the account, in verse 19, the Sunday evening, John speaks of all the disciples being huddled together in one little group. And of course, the doors were bolted tightly because they were afraid. Why were they afraid? It was for fear of the Jews. You see, if the Jews had succeeded, as they had, in wiping out Jesus, then his followers could be next. The Jewish authorities were out to get them. So, understandably, the disciples were paralyzed into sheer inactivity. They were too afraid to do anything. Right. Think of the psychology of the situation. The trauma of the events of the previous Friday, the sheer agony of watching Jesus being slowly and painfully crucified to death, a dreadful Saturday as the horror of what had happened, the stunned unreality of bereavement begins to sink in. Think of Mary, fitful sleep. Mary at last giving up and going to the tomb early while it's still dark, simply to be near the place where Jesus has been laid, only to find it empty. Imagine, just imagine, what must have been going through Mary's mind. Had the body been stolen? Mary thinks so. Peter thinks so. John was the last to enter the tomb. In verse 8, it says, he saw and he believed. And then you'll notice it remarks, they did not as yet know the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. I wonder what that means to say. I suppose the meaning there must be, not that John understood clearly and openly proclaimed Jesus is risen just as he said he would, but the seeing the linen clothes lying there and the napkin, the thought did flash through his mind. Yes, Jesus is alive. And John believed it, though he didn't yet understand the scriptural implications. It seems as though Mary, a little later on, was eventually the first to break the news to the other disciples as a whole. But at this point in the narrative, we can well see the psychology of the situation at work. It's strong evidence against the idea that the exhausted, depressed disciples would have had the nerve or the inclination or even the reason to steal the body of Jesus, even if they could have broken past the Roman guard and moved a truly massive stone boulder, which the Roman authorities had permanently sealed. They weren't in any shape to steal the body and to create a hoax. From the psychology of the situation, then, let's move on, secondly, to consider the authenticity of the account. Verses 11 to 18. I'd like us to have a look at verse 11 itself, just the first few words. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Now, if John had told Mary about his belief that Jesus had risen, she's either not believed him, or it hasn't been much of a consolation to her. Here she is, weeping outside the tomb. Plainly, she still believes that the body has been stolen, and she's deeply upset. Now, I don't know what you feel about this, but I must admit to my mind, this is very authentic sounding. It has all the signs of a real life situation. It's got the ring of truth about it. There's the pain and the disorientation of bereavement. You see there in verse 10 that the disciples have returned to their homes. Now, you'd expect Mary to have gone along with them. It would have been dangerous for her to remain there alone. Undoubtedly, of course, they would have tried to persuade her to come along with them. Yet Mary needs to stay. She's weeping by the tomb. She wants to try and hang on to the one that she's lost. Now, any of us who've known a bereavement of someone close to us in our own lives, in our own families, will understand completely the authenticity of what is going on here. It has such a real-life feel to it. It simply doesn't sound fabricated at all. But I think this raises, at the same time, a question. If this account is so authentic, then when Jesus does actually appear to Mary, why is the encounter not so much more straightforward? Why doesn't Mary actually recognize Jesus? And why does Jesus tell her not to touch him? It's all, in a way, rather odd. Shouldn't our conclusion be, rather than Bishop Jenkins' theory that the resurrection is merely a poetic idea, should we go further and say what we're actually dealing with is an hallucination, or even perhaps a ghost? Let's take this rather odd fact. Mary didn't seem to recognize Jesus. What do we make of that? Well, here's a thought. I don't know whether you ever listen to other people's conversations, I personally try not to, but I sinned on Monday and learned something rather interesting. I think I might do it again. Now, some of you will know Nick Wheeler, and you'll know Noel Tredinnick, who's sitting over here next to Roger. Nick's our director of administration. Noel's our organist and director of music. Last Monday, Nick and Noel were talking about how you can sometimes fail to recognize a familiar face in unfamiliar surroundings. Now, what actually happened was this. Nick and Sue live over in Islington, and Noel and Fiona live up in Camden Town. And their paths, as far as I know, have never crossed in each other's areas before, though, of course, they have quite a lot of contact here in church. So one day last week, Nick was hurrying to work. He was late, as it happened, and he was walking past Highbury Field swimming bars up there in Islington. Suddenly, this car pulls up, and there were two smiling faces and a little baby daughter, and it was Noel and Fiona taking baby Isabel out for a swim on their day off together. Now, what I overheard was quite illuminating. Noel simply commented on Nick's initial look of blank unrecognition. And Nick's reply was perfectly truthful. He said, "It's surprising how long it takes to orientate your mind when you see familiar faces in unfamiliar surroundings." He'd looked at the faces in the car, and it took him quite a few moments to catch on that it was Noel and Fiona. Blank faces all round. Well, it's simple, but it's illuminating, and I expect we all think of situations where that's been true for us. It makes it easier to understand why Mary didn't at first recognize Jesus. Unfamiliar circumstances. And most of all, add to the fact that Mary, at this point, is severely distraught and bereaved. Quite honestly, who expects to see someone you've just buried alive again? Every single detail adds to the sense of authenticity of this account. It doesn't read like a fabrication. What about hallucination? It's true that some people do experience hallucination in the early stages of bereavement. For the last 10 years, I myself have worked closely with people who have been bereaved, especially in those early stages. My experience is that when there is an hallucination, it is instantly recognized. And I've never heard or read of a situation where recognition came late. And when you think, as we heard from the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus appeared later to over 5,000 people at one time, it's important to realize that there's no such thing anywhere at any time as mass hallucination. So I think you'll agree that the hallucination theory doesn't actually fit the evidence. But what about Jesus' strange-sounding words, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father"? Those words come in verse 17. Is this, honestly, a kind of ghost saying, "Don't touch me"? Certainly sounds odd. So what's the explanation? Well, I think it's actually simpler when you actually look at it in detail and take the thing in context than it looks initially. Jesus doesn't seem to be saying anything at all about physical touch. He's saying, "Do not hold on to me." In other words, he's not here to stay. He's not going to simply return permanently to the disciples and carry on where he left off before the crucifixion. That would be ridiculous. It's not the idea at all. He has to return to the Father. Why? In order to send the Holy Spirit, that Jesus will be able to be with his followers in every situation, in every generation. And the idea, obviously, then, is for Mary not to hold on to him emotionally, not physically. "Don't think I've come to stay. Don't hold on to me. I have to return to the Father." So you see, eventually Mary does come to. She does recognize Jesus in the end. He's real. He's not a ghost. And even to emphasize that, you'll see John records in verse 12 of the next chapter, John 21, that Jesus eats breakfast with the disciples. Now, it's obviously a clear point that John is trying to make there by recording that fact of history. Jesus is physical, all right. Who ever heard, after all, of a ghost eating breakfast? Jesus' resurrection body, of course, must have been different from his earthly body in that he could pass through doors and so on, but he was real. He ate breakfast. It was Jesus, wasn't a ghost. Okay, how are you getting on with this idea that the tomb wasn't really empty or that the disciples stole the body? Do you think that the bishop's theories hold water? To my mind, the psychology of the situation and the authenticity of the account simply do not permit that conclusion, however thoughtful and well-intentioned the bishop's theories may be. It's interesting to note that John's account is not written in any way to justify the claim of the resurrection. His interest is much more to do with the meaning of these events, and it's to the meaning where we must direct our attention now as we come towards our conclusion. We've looked at the psychology of the situation and the authenticity of the account, and so this brings us by way of conclusion then to our third issue for consideration, the impact of the message. It's verses 19 and 20. Be grateful if you can just find verse 19 and look at the second half of the verse, and we'll read into verse 20. Just read these very simple words, but very meaningful words to you. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, did you notice that very simple three-part progression in those verses? Just one word, then one action, and one response. You see, it's there in Jesus' first resurrection appearance to the disciples as a whole. It's the message that the risen Jesus brings to the disciples in the upper room. Let's have a look at it. One word. The Hebrew word Jesus would have used for the four-word phrase, "Peace be with you," is shalom. One word. The Greek, of course, has no single equivalent, much less our own English translation. But shalom means a very deep peace indeed, a peace from God. It's such a rich word, it's rather difficult to put it into English. But this is the peace which Jesus' death has accomplished for us. And that is why Jesus consciously links this peace with his death on the cross. I wonder if you noticed how he did that. It's the action. He showed them his hands and his side. One word, one action, the marks of crucifixion, of death on his physical body. One response, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. One word, one action, one response. And then their response to the risen Jesus has in the end to be our response too. You see, they were glad. But if they were glad, we have to raise certain questions on our own minds. You see, in the light of what we have been thinking about, the fact that they were glad raises two important questions for us, which we ought not to duck out of. Two questions, and these are they. First of all, how could the disciples have been glad and within some months, actually with real joy, begin to turn the world upside down with this message of the risen Jesus? How could they be glad if they'd simply stolen the body? If that were true, that they had stolen the body, then the Jews in any case would have recovered the body quickly enough, and they would want to, of course, scotch the rumors. And Jerusalem is a very big place, and the Jews had proved themselves, and the authorities had proved themselves, to be pretty organized under the circumstances. And they would have wanted to have finished off the disciples in the process. So can you imagine, then, the disciples being prepared to go to their own deaths, as many of them did later on, for a lie, as you'd expect? No one ever did produce the body, neither then nor since. So, second question, how could the disciples be glad 2 days after a major bereavement with all the horror of these terrible events if the claim was simply poetry? Jesus lives in my heart while, like John Brown, his body lies a-molding in the grave. Does it really make sense? Honestly, like that? Well, perhaps you've heard the slogan, "Elvis lives." And that may be okay for Elvis Presley fans when they say, "Elvis lives on," through his music, but I guess somehow for the more pragmatic, down-to-earth fisherman types who were Jesus' followers, either Jesus was plain, ordinary dead, or he wasn't. I must say, I am mildly intrigued to know what their reaction would be to the skeptical theories of Dr. Jenkins. I don't wish to be rude to them, but I guess the Galilean fishermen would have little taste for that kind of poetry. They were just a little bit more earthy than that, and so should we be too. However, all we do know is that they were glad. They were glad not only because Jesus is alive, though that's cause enough for wonder and thanksgiving, but they were also glad because Jesus brings an incredible peace. Peace because of his death on the cross, offering forgiveness and a new start in life now, and peace within and with God forever, because Jesus has done the most amazing thing. He has bust the chains of death forever. See, in the end, that's the message. And that has got to matter more to us than anything else which may take our attention. Just one word, one action, and for us, one response. It is extraordinary. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you." Then he showed them his hands and sides, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So much for the theories. We must stick to the facts. It was an empty tomb. No one stole the body. The disciples didn't make it up. There's simply so much evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. The only question we are left with is this. The disciples were glad. They were overjoyed, and responding to the risen Jesus, that simply changed their lives. That's what Jesus does, because he's alive. He's alive today. So, a final comment. One way or the other, you and I have to make a response. And I want to ask you seriously and personally, can you, being honest, write it all off as simply a put-up job? Poetry or a hoax? Do the theories really hold water? If, however, you really believe the facts, then like the disciples, you've got to think now what you're going to do about it. They were prepared to put their lives on the line. And seriously, I wonder whether you and I can do anything less. So let's have a prayer together. Father, thank you for the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. And we thank you that the message spread so rapidly because the evidence was and remains so well attested. But Lord, more than that, we want to thank you for the good news of your love and of your forgiveness and of a new start in life which the resurrection brings in its wake. And Lord, at whatever point we are at, we pray that this message will continue to prompt us and to inspire us as we seek to serve and to follow Jesus Christ in all his glory and in all his love, for his name's sake. Amen.